Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time, the gift of being able to gather together to worship you. We thank you for your word, the true word that you have given us, that you have spoken to us. I ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds, plant this word deep within our souls, and draw us closer to you. That it wouldn't just be a religious act, it wouldn't just be a part of our weekly rhythms, but that we would be drawn closer to you by your word because of Jesus Christ, and that we would follow him because of it. We know that you are faithful to do that and to answer our prayer this morning. We thank you most of all for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, we're looking at the past, present, and future aspects of this peace that God has given us. We'll start by looking to the past and seeing the price of peace that Jesus has paid for us. Verse 1 of chapter 5 summarizes, in a lot of ways, everything that Paul has been saying up to this point in the book of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Those specific words is what Paul has been explaining and unpacking up to this point to us, hasn't he? Let me remind you a little bit of that bad news that we spent so many weeks talking about, because it's so important for us to grasp that all of us are totally lost. Anyone who's ever lived from all time is totally lost apart from Jesus Christ. And what Paul has been saying is that it's not just that we are morally lost or morally neutral in the eyes of God, but that each of us is an enemy of God. You'll remember that from Romans 1. That's how we started this series off. That all of us are broken by sin, that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and all of us in our natural state hate God. Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. Next week, Paul's going to expand on the idea that all of us have inherited guilt because we are lost in our forefather Adam, who fell in the Garden of Eden. But it's not just that we have inherited guilt, but we all have actively sinned and sinned against the holy creator God of the universe, haven't we? And so we're all actively guilty because of our own rebellion in our thoughts and words and deeds. And so because of that, the just judgment of God is upon us. Is God angry at sinners? Absolutely he is, because it is right for him to be angry at sinners, because he hates sin. Just a few passages from the Old Testament that illustrate this. Of course, we could have chosen many. Joshua 23:16 says, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you have gone and served other gods and bowed before and bowed yourself to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly. Psalm 5:5-6, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. How about this for a catch-all statement? You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And then one more from 2 Kings. Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. The point here is that because God is just and holy, he is angry at sin. And so God must and will punish sin, and we sinners deserve hell, which is an eternal conscious torment, punishment, and separation from our God because of our sin. That's the terrible reality for all of us broken sinners. Of course, we saw a couple weeks ago that the gospel, the good news, is that at the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, died on a cross as a perfect sacrifice so that anyone who trusts in him will be forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God, and saved to eternal life both now and forever. That's why we celebrate. We know the Bible teaches that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed to bring many sons and daughters to glory. By the blood of Jesus, again, we're getting into the Easter season. By the blood of Jesus, a great multitude of rebels and sinners have been bought back from the darkness and brought into the family of God. That's the good news of the gospel. So one of the questions that Paul is going to address, that we have to address, is if this good news is available, how can anyone be saved? How can I have that reconciliation? How can I have that peace? Perhaps some of you this morning, for the first time, maybe you're realizing that it's not just that God is angry at sin, but that he, in his wrath, he is angry at you for your sin if you are apart from Christ, that God is against you. What can you do to have eternal life? If you've been following along with us for a couple weeks, Paul has been saying that there's nothing that you can do, right? We can't save ourselves. We are incapable of making ourselves clean, of making ourselves acceptable before God or worth dying for. We can't be righteous enough to earn salvation. We can't earn it, no matter how hard we try. But instead, salvation is a free gift of God that we call grace. It's something that we don't deserve, but that God has given freely because of his love for us. Think about it this way. Our sin, my sin, your sin, is so great and so terrible that Jesus Christ had to die to pay for it. It was my sin that held him there. But at the same time, if you ever doubt how much God loves you, look at that same fact, that Jesus Christ died to forgive your sins. So the cross tells us both of those things at the same time. It tells us how deep and how terrible our sin is, but it also tells us how great the love of Christ is for his people. The Bible tells us that all we have to do, that all we can do to be saved, is to put our full faith, hope, and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. To fall upon him, to look to the cross, is the only way to be reconciled to God, because it's the only way to be reconciled to God. And the Bible says that he is faithful and just, and he will cleanse us. There is no salvation apart from trusting in Jesus Christ. And the point is that our salvation came at a cost. It was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. We're going to get the imagery and the symbolism of the blood a lot coming up over the next few chapters of Romans. We see it here in Romans 5:9. Since, therefore, we have been justified, how? By his blood. That's how our salvation was bought. And then likewise in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 we read, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the implication if both of these things are true. Because of the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, we are no longer destined to suffer that wrath that we rightly deserved. But instead, we are given mercy, which we do not deserve. Amen. Paul points out this incredible love of Christ for his people in verses 6 through 8. If you look, Paul's such a logical writer, right? That's why so many of us love Romans, because he's so clear in what he's saying and layering points and subpoints and subpoints, and he gives us his logical flow. Here's what he's saying about Christ's love for his people. The first thing we see is that human love at its best will motivate a person to give his or her life for a truly righteous person. That comes from verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. So think about this on this first point still. Think about someone in your life, picture someone that you would die for. Probably a short list, right? Probably a family member, a spouse. If you've got children, they're probably on the list. You can name some people, okay? The second point Paul makes, Christ, sent by God, died not for righteous people or even for good people, but for rebellious and undeserving people. Verse 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So you've got that first category of person in your mind. Second category, I don't mean to do this, I do mean to do it, but think about someone that you would not die for. Think about someone who has perhaps hurt you deeply, someone that you do not want to see again, that you do not want to be around, that if you go the rest of your life without having to think about them, after I'm making you think about them right now, someone that you would, it would be much harder for you to die for. You got it? That brings us to Paul's conclusion here. Therefore, God's love is far greater in its magnitude and dependability than even the greatest human love. Verse 8, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God loves us in Christ, but we're in that second category of people to Christ. We are enemies of God. We have hated him. We've spit in his face. We've blasphemed against him. We've rebelled against him in our thought, word, and deed. And yet, he died for us. What a love he has for us. We saw it a couple weeks ago in Romans 3:23. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us are deserving of this righteousness which Christ has given us. But what's the good news of the gospel? It's that because of Christ, all of us who were once enemies of God have been declared of all of the charges that have been brought against us. Formerly, though we were enemies, hating God in our hearts and with our lives, Christ has died for us. And now Christ calls us sons and daughters. R.C. Sproul says this about this passage. He says, when God declares peace, when he declares us just, the war is over, and it is over forever. To be sure, believers may incur his displeasure. They may cause him to respond with chastisement. But never again does God lift up the sword against his children. Romans 8:1, we'll see it in a few months. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian today, if you have put your faith in Christ, then all of that wrath that God had towards you personally has been absorbed in Christ on the cross. That is reconciliation. This is the peace that Christ gives. This is how Christ has bought us back from the darkness. That happened in the past. Let's look to how we have peace right now. Because that peace that Christ bought us in the past gives us peace today, in the present, right now. And here's an important thing for you to understand. It's not just that Christ's sacrifice is meant to be inspiring for us. It certainly is inspiring in the same way that a soldier dying for his or her country is inspiring. But Christ's death is more than that. It's not just that he died. It's that he died for us, and he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between us and God, so that we can live in peace today because of what he has done in the past. We read there that he has given us the Holy Spirit today, who gives us peace and power and strength to face the challenges of our day. Verse 1 again, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what's the result? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says peace here, he's drawing on the Old Testament idea of shalom, which means completeness, wholeness, tranquility, rest. It's when everything is working as it should, when everything is going how it should go. We get little glimpses of this during the week. Maybe it's a Saturday morning for you. Maybe it's a Sunday afternoon after we've sprung forward and you go home and take a nap today. But it's just when everything is going right in your life. That's starting to get at this type of peace. But notice here that Paul doesn't say that we're given the peace of God here. We have that later. He tells us that in Philippians 4:7. But the emphasis here is that we have peace with God. It's the idea of that the war with God, that separation that we had with God, the hostility that we had with God, is now over. There is peace because of the shed blood of Christ. Paul says this elsewhere in Ephesians 2:12 through 14. He's giving us the same idea here. I love this verse. He says, remember that you were at the same... Think about this verse in light of what we've been saying, okay? At that same time, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. You were outside of the people of God, having no hope and without God in the world. What's the good news? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our, what? Peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we celebrate. But now in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near and have been given peace with God through Christ. We know this. There is no peace in this life, no peace of God, no peace with God, apart from right relationship with Jesus. Growing up, I think it was like first or second grade. Is my mom not here? Okay. If she was here or not depended on what kind of story I was going to tell. We had a cat named Smokey, my first pet, and he died, and we put him to sleep, and I came home from basketball practice one day, and she told me that, and it was devastating to me. I think it was the first death that I had experienced, and my mom sort of Jesus-juked me in that she used that opportunity to ask me if I knew what would happen if I died. So it's sort of a sneaky thing for a mom to do. And I remember exactly how I felt in that moment. I was really scared. And I thought, I don't want to die. I don't want to go to hell. And so in my mind, I think I thought, I'll listen to whatever you're saying because I want to avoid hell. And so I worked through that for a couple years, what it really meant for me to profess faith in Jesus, what it meant for me to actually follow Jesus in my life. You know, growing up, I was a pastor's kid, a church kid. I knew a lot of facts about the Bible. I knew a lot of facts about Jesus. I was certainly happy that Jesus died for me. But now looking back, I'm not sure that I found my ultimate joy in him. I'm not really sure if I called him Lord in my life. I'm not really sure if I fully grasped what this good news of the gospel was. Really what I was doing there is I was elevating gifts above the giver. Right? I was putting the benefits of salvation above God himself. And the lesson I learned, and I'm so thankful that God was patient for me for those years, is that God is the gospel. God is the good news. We get to be with him forever. Here's what Peter will say in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Why did Christ suffer for our sins? Not to inspire us, but to bring us to God. The gospel isn't just that our sins are forgiven, though that's a hugely important part and a very important part. It's not just that we don't go to hell when we die. That's an important part. That's a really good thing. But it's that we experience the joy of true relationship with Christ and the Creator, our Creator, and the Creator of the whole universe. And so what Paul's doing in this passage and elsewhere is he's inviting all believers to join him in celebrating this marvelous truth and these wonderful benefits that have been given to justified believers right now in the present. Here's what Martin Luther said about this passage. He says the Apostle Paul speaks as one who is extremely happy and full of joy. 20th century French theologian Leinhardt says, it is now the believer who is speaking. In fact, we might almost say singing. This is a passage of celebrating and rejoicing. The word rejoice appears three times in this passage. Paul is pointing to this ultimate peace that we have, that God's love has been poured out in the past, and that that same love of God can be experienced and, in fact, should permeate our entire lives right now. Paul says we stand in grace, and our entire lives are lived as a response to what Christ has done for us. So, Paul says rejoice three times in this passage. These are the three things he tells us to rejoice in. First, he tells us to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's verse 2. Hold on to that. We're coming back to that. In verse 11, he tells us to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. That's what we've been talking about, right? That dividing wall has been broken, the war is over, that we are united back with God. The third thing he tells us to rejoice in verse 3, he tells us to rejoice in our sufferings. Perhaps a strange thing for Paul to include in this passage, which, as we saw, is a happy passage, it's a rejoicing passage, but he stops sort of abruptly and says, rejoice in your sufferings. So, why should we do this? Perhaps I think it's that Paul is, he's perhaps sick picturing us sitting in these chairs today and picturing what our lives might be like today. I mean, look at your own life. Even if you are a Christian today, isn't it true that you sometimes suffer? Maybe you don't want to use the word suffer, but how often do things not go the way you want them to go? How often do hurtful things happen to you? How often are you surrounded by temptation and sin and just the brokenness of this world? We suffer today because things aren't yet made perfect. Things aren't yet how they will be. And that ranges from big things to small things, right? We experience death and divorce and cancer and, you know, huge things that disappoint us. And even down to the tiny little things that we wish didn't happen. What was that noise during music today? I wish that didn't happen. I wish we didn't have daylight savings time. I'll say this. I don't totally know what heaven is like, but I know we will never spring forward in heaven. Here's what one commentator says. No sooner has Paul pointed to the glory of God and that light shining from afar to cheer the believer on his course, than he thinks of the contrast between that bright distance and the darkness that lies around him here. There are truths that we hold in tension today, aren't there? On the one hand, we've been talking about these beautiful truths of the gospel, this wonderful good news, the reality of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And yet at the same time, it's also true that your life can be really hard, that your life does not go the way you want it to go. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Such a wonderful passage, because what he's telling us there is that there are things that will happen to us in this life. There are things that will happen to you today. There are things that will happen to you maybe already this morning that will make you just want to cry, that will make you want to grieve. But if you have trusted in Christ, we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we have an ultimate hope that anchors our present disappointments into that future glory that God has in store for us. The Christian life isn't a sprint, it's an endurance run. It's long, it's difficult, things aren't always as they should be, but our future is safe and secure in Christ. Here's how Paul would rejoice in his suffering. In Philippians 1:21, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain." What a strange thing for someone to say. To die is gain. Think about that. What's the worst thing that can happen to you today? You could die. That's true for any one of us, isn't it? And I think we would also all agree that's a bad thing from an earthly perspective. But in Christ, because of the promises that we have, that's a good thing because we get to be with God forever. That's how Paul can say, to die is gain. It's also true that the worst thing that could ever happen to you has already happened to Christ for you. He took your place. He took the punishment that we deserved in order to bring us to God. So what does Paul say in this passage? He says, now when we suffer, we can rejoice because it leads to endurance, and that endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and we no longer have any shame because we are no longer guilty before God. Instead, we can look forward to that glorious future day and live today in light of that day that is coming. And we can do it by the strength of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. That's the point Paul's making here. And when we suffer, Paul goes even further, when we suffer as those who are unified and united with Christ. We share in Christ's sufferings, and Paul counted it a privilege to suffer on behalf of Christ. He said that was an honor. It's quite a different attitude, isn't it, from how an unbeliever would approach suffering and how a Christian would approach suffering, isn't it? We do not grieve as those who have no hope. If you're a Christian, when this bad stuff happens to you, we don't have to get down on our luck. You don't have to sulk and ask, why me? Instead, you can look to the cross, look to Christ, and be reminded, why him? Reminded that we are unified with him forever, and that the worst thing that can happen to us today is actually the best thing that will ever happen to us from an earthly standpoint. That's how we rejoice in suffering. So let me read again Romans 5, 2 and 11. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So think about your own life. How does rejoicing in Christ in this way change the way that you live your life on a day-to-day basis? Does it? Would you think about that this week? How does my relationship with Christ and the joy that I have in Christ, even in the midst of suffering, change what my week looks like, what my days look like? Let's look forward to the future, to a promised peace, a peace that was purchased for us in the past, and that peace that we experience through the love of Christ in our present. We as Christians today look forward to that ultimate peace that was promised to us in the future. Let me read you Romans 5, 9 and 10 again. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul invites all believers to take joyful pride in what God has done for us. And this is the key here. He wants us to have complete assurance that God will deliver us from that final outpouring of his wrath that is coming on that day of judgment. There's a tight logic to this that we can't miss, okay? Here's what he's saying. Christ died for his people in the past in order to secure our place with God in the future. Do you see that? Again, Christ's death isn't just inspiring to us. It didn't just make salvation possible, but Jesus actually paid with his blood for the eternal destinies of his people. He paid for it with his blood so that now God is no longer angry at you because Jesus has absorbed that wrath on the cross. This doctrine has a few different names: security of the believer, perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved. It's a crucial doctrine for us to believe, and I'm so thankful that we teach it in this church. Not just because it helps me sleep at night, but because it's what the Bible teaches, and that's where our assurance comes from. Not from the word of man, but from the Bible. Here's what Jesus himself says in John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me. Listen to this. That I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day.
Christ is a good shepherd. He will lose not one of his sheep. How about more? Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If you are in Christ, your future is secure. Christ doesn't save you in the past, and now it's up to you to try to maintain that salvation. Christ is the one who brings us all the way home to him. He is the one who keeps us from stumbling. There is comfort and assurance here. If you are truly in Christ, and let me say, there's work for each of us to do in our own hearts here, isn't there? The Bible tells us to test yourself. Are you in the love of God? Do you call Christ Lord? Are you relying on him alone for your salvation? Because if you're truly in Christ, nothing can change that. Nothing can rip you out of God's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So again, I'll ask you that same question. How will you live today in light of that future certainty? If you knew that your future was safe and secure in Christ, how does that change who you are today? One day, every believer, every man, woman, or child who has trusted in Christ and calls him Lord will return home and be with him forever. But right now, he's given us this little sliver of time on this earth. We lost an hour this morning. But it's just a little tiny bit of time that he has given us. How do we spend that time? How do we spend our time and talent and treasure, as we say around here? Are we working day and night to build up our own little kingdoms in this world that are here today and gone tomorrow? That's the question. How will we live today in light of that future day? How will you live in peace today, knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of God? John MacArthur says this on this passage. "We are tied to God by the wellspring of joy that he puts within us that causes us to be ever and always desiring to thank him. So we're secure in peace, in grace, in hope, in love, in promise, in joy. And we never need to panic because the one who began the work in us will make sure it gets finished. That's his promise. We can face our futures with confidence because although we don't know what tomorrow brings for any of us, we know what is ultimately in store for us. Whatever happens in your life, if you are in Christ, our final chapter is all the same, isn't it? That we go to be with him forever. How will you live today in light of this peace of Christ? We'll end like this. One last long quote for you. This is what Jonathan Edwards says on this passage. He says, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. The gifts of fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, children, the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance." Then think about this last slide here. All of the good things that you have in this life, all of the things we enjoy in this life, are but scattered beams compared to God who is the sun. They are but streams. God is the fountain. They are drops. God is the ocean. Paul is telling us in this passage that our justification, our being made right by faith in God, has implications for our past, our present, and our future. We have peace with God. Though we were once enemies of God and alienated from our Creator because of the blood of Christ, that guilt has been dealt with. Right now, we have access into the very presence of God by the Holy Spirit that he's given us. And we have a certain future hope of glory that one day all of God's promises will come to pass in a way that we can't even imagine today. All we have to do today is trust in Christ, to call him the Lord of our lives and treat him as the Lord in our lives, to cling to the cross for our salvation. And the result, as MacArthur said, is grace, hope, love, promise, joy, peace. And it leads to rejoicing both now and forever. So as we come to respond this morning, again, some of these passages that Paul gives us have really easy responses. Are you rejoicing in who Christ is and what he has done for you? Is your life a life poured out in service of this King of glory who deserves everything, who's done everything for us? Is your life a life lived in peace and joy? If not, I live in peace that week. There's no more trying for you. It is finished, is what Christ said. Rest in that. Rest in Christ. And if you're not a believer today, if you're not a Christian, if you're trying to earn your salvation, to earn your way back to God, you can keep trying. It's not going to work. There's no peace there. There's no joy there. True peace, true joy can only be found in Christ. That's the only way to have it in the past, in the future, and to have that certainty going forward. So as we stand and sing, let's rejoice in what Christ has done. But more than that, let's go from here living lives of rejoicing in what Christ has done. Pastor Val and I, or Josh, someone will be up here. We'd love to talk to you. You can fill out a Connect card. We can talk to you this week. And I'll give you one more challenge this week, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're an unbeliever or not, everyone in here, make a point to talk to someone this week about this. If you're an unbeliever, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't call him Lord, ask someone you trust, what is this peace that I'm talking about? Because you don't know what it is. If you are a Christian, talk to an unbeliever, talk to another Christian. Let's celebrate together what Christ has done and let our lives be changed because of it. Let's stand and sing this morning.
Jesus, I surrender all to him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily. I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. Blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Would you all pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I pray that this wouldn't just be a time of religious activity for us, but that we would live lives seeking to serve you, not because we have to, but because you have given us the ultimate freedom and peace in Christ, and that you've empowered us to live lives following you by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful truth we've celebrated this morning. Pray that we're so thankful and down on our hands and knees thankful for what you have done for us, this unbelievable grace that you have given us. As we come now to close our service with a time of offering and announcements, pray that you would bless these things, that what we give would be used to further your name and your kingdom and your glory, that it would draw people in to your family, and that the things we do as a church would bring honor and glory to you. Thank you most of all for Christ. In his name we pray, amen. You all can have a seat.